It's a pretty short reading. If you want to keep it open, that would help us as we go through this afternoon. I don't know about you. You know, if you ever looked on Amazon or you go into Christian bookshops, there are tons of Christian books at the moment that are based on being a gospel-driven Christian. I don't know if you've ever seen those. Most of them, I think, by gospel-driven mean that it's the good news of Jesus that drives our Christian lives. It's the fact that Jesus has done everything to save us that helps us live lives of gratitude. That's what they're getting at, I think, most of the time when they're talking about being gospel-driven. It's not a desire to kind of earn God's favour. If that's what they mean by being gospel-driven, that's really good. But in reality, for many of us, we can often be driven by other things. If we're honest about our lives, we can be driven by the idols of wealth and comfort, for example. And for many of us, perhaps more sensitive Christians, we can be driven by worry, fear, and anxiety. So that's why I've called the talk this afternoon the anxiety-driven Christian, because often that's a little bit more realistic. The question is, I suppose, what do you do if you feel like the Christian life is really just a stumble? You know, you feel that you've been a Christian for a while, maybe, and you should be doing better by now, but the same anxieties and the same fears are still there. What do you do then? Well, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4 this afternoon. Possibly at least some of the most famous verses in the Bible that deal with anxiety and worry. I picked this passage out mainly because it's quite a personal subject, and I've struggled with anxiety kind of on and off for most of my adult life, mainly with OCD, if you know what that is. But I'm also aware that fear and anxiety are often a great struggle and often a silent struggle for many Christians. You know, inside the church, it often seems, it's often seen as a weakness to admit that we struggle with things like anxiety and worry, and we're not living the kind of victorious Christian life that we're supposed to live. And that's just plain wrong. And the Bible passage today will hopefully help us to see that. My hope is really that looking at this passage, if that's you, if you struggle, I realise that not everyone struggles with anxiety disorders, but if you struggle with worry and fear and anxiety, my hope for you is that you get a sense of relief as we look at this passage this afternoon. It's okay to be honest and talk about things like this in church. I hope that you get a sense as well that the Bible doesn't trivialise things like worry and anxiety or sweep it under the carpet. And Jesus wants to meet us in the middle of it all as we struggle with it. On Twitter, someone wrote this, because it's such a common problem these days. A few years ago, this is a Twitter comment. If you're a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious, she says, there's something wrong with you. And the stats also say that anxiety is on the rise. In the UK, it's the only stat I could find, the most recent one. In 2013, apparently in the UK, there were 8.2 million cases of serious anxiety reported, presumably at GPs. It's a big problem in our culture. So what is anxiety? Well, the English dictionary defines it like this. It's a feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease about something with an uncertain outcome. A feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease about something with an uncertain outcome. And that last part is perhaps the most helpful part. You know, we worry because we're uncertain, and we're not certain because we don't know what the future holds. Anxiety is fundamentally just not being able to cope with the uncertainties of life, or not being able to cope very well with the uncertainties of life. One Christian writer puts it like this. In our anxiety, we are usually concerned about things we love. We want control. We want to take matters into our own hands to protect our future. But we are finding that it is impossible to manage all possible contingencies. We want to protect our kingdom. Fundamentally, we want control, don't we? We want to know how things are going to play out in the future. But we can't know because life is just so complex and we're mere mortals and it's hard to manage. And we worry about all sorts of things. It doesn't have to be ginormous things that we worry about. It's things that are seemingly trivial, perhaps even just a part of ordinary life. Maybe am I a good mother or a good father? Maybe if you're working, maybe it's am I a professional imposter at my job? It's a common one. Imposter syndrome is pretty big these days. Am I going to fail my exams and let everybody down? Do my friends really like me? Or are they just pretending? Will I ever get married? Will my bad marriage ever get better? Will my child get bullied at school? Will my child stop getting bullied at school? Will my hospital test results come back with bad news? I mean, there's so much to be uncertain about. So what does Paul say in these few verses of Philippians chapter 4? Well, by way of introduction, I think it's worth saying that while anxiety and worry is clearly on the rise, we've got the sort of stats and the data to back that up in our culture, it's not a new problem. Every generation has had to handle anxiety when faced with big things like war and famine and disease and just the ordinary basic things of life. So right here in Philippians 4, Paul addresses that, and he addresses the subject pretty much head on. Let's just read those few verses again. There's only a few verses. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So it's likely that Paul sees anxiety in just the same way that we do today. So what's Paul really getting at? Well, Paul's definitely not, he's not getting here necessarily at all anxiety. It's worth saying that not all anxiety is bad or all worry, shall we say. There is a healthy concern that helps us, isn't there, that pushes us to do things. If you struggle with money or if you're struggling to work out how to feed your child, some anxiety towards that maybe motivates you to get a job so that the children don't starve is a good thing. And Paul is anxious about things. If you look back at chapter 2, you don't have to turn to it, but it says this in chapter 2. Paul's talking about his friend. He says, I am the more eager to send him, that's Epaphroditus, therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Paul may have been over-concerned about his friend, but it's right and proper to be concerned about his friend. So the type of anxiety that Paul is talking about here is different. Paul's tackling a different kind. Perhaps we would call it a kind of unhealthy kind of anxiety that paralyzes, that kills joy, that stops Christians depending upon God. But notice as well, by way of introduction, an encouragement to you if you're a Christian, notice that Paul doesn't assume that because you're a Christian, you won't struggle with anxiety. Bear in mind, the Philippians is probably one of the strongest churches and one of the strongest group of Christians that Paul's writing to. He still feels the need to talk about anxiety. Presumably, they struggle with it, which otherwise he wouldn't have written it. So what's Paul's cure for crippling anxiety, the kind of anxiety that kills joy and paralyzes the Christian? Well, it's to talk about our relationship with God. And he does it in two ways. He talks about how we relate to God, of course, but he talks about how God relates to us, which is by far the most important thing we need to see from this passage. How God relates to us, everything comes from that. And we need to understand how God sees us in the first place. And just before this passage, in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul's talking about what it means to be acceptable to God. And some of the Christians around the time are saying, well, you need to be circumcised to be a genuine Christian. And Paul says, no, that's not true at all. And he explains the gospel. And he says, basically, out of everyone in the church, I had good reason to boast in my good doing, in my good deeds. He was a rock-solid Jew. He had every reason to boast in what he did for God, if you like. But he didn't, because he knew that all of our good deeds, if they're done to try and twist God's arm, to try and kind of make him like us, they're all dead. They're all worthless. They're all meaningless. And so he says this in chapter 3. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, no matter what we do, there's no way we can earn God's favor. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And Paul tells us to rejoice because of our standing before God. It isn't dependent on us keeping the law, but it's faith that Jesus has done everything for us. That's all faith is, really. It's not our acts that save us, but faith, just believing in the finished work of Jesus, trusting in it, depending in it. It's what Jesus did on the cross that means we'll be with him one day, guaranteed. So Paul urges us to understand how God sees us and who God is. Just listen to the contrast as he talks about anxiety in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now notice he doesn't tell them to stop worrying. Nowhere does he tell them just don't be so stupid. He doesn't berate them for kind of their unbelief. He warms their hearts. He's reminding them of who God is to them already. He's not an angry judge. He's a heavenly father. And that fundamentally means that God cares about everything you might care to talk to him about. Everything, it says here. Whatever bothers you, whatever worries you, whatever concerns you, however foolish you think it may be, God doesn't think it's too small or foolish. God cares about everything his children go through. That's why the Lord's Prayer, I think, starts with, or Jesus teaches us, the Lord's Prayer starts with Our Father in heaven. Very deliberately, we begin the Lord's Prayer by reminding ourselves of who God is to us, that God is our Father, and that he cares for us. That's his default position. That's where we start when we pray. He already cares for us completely. So how does that change us? Well, I think understanding how God sees us is the thing that will help us see how we can relate to him. And one of the ways I think this passage teaches us how to relate to him is to say that it's okay to admit that we have limits. It's okay to admit that we have limits. For example, when Paul talks about thankfulness, he talks about it in a really odd way. If you notice that as we read, he doesn't say, pray about your worries, and when God takes them away or deals with them, then be thankful. He doesn't say that at all. He tells them to bring their worries with a thankful heart. Odd way of putting it. Before they know what God will do. He says that. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. See, one of the traits of anxiety is that it forces us inwards. It forces us to start to believe that we have to solve all of our problems on our own. All the resources have to come from within. Anxiety tells us, or it rather lies to us, by telling us that it's our job to gain certainty about the future. But God tells us that we just fundamentally don't have those resources within us at all. God is the one who fights for us. And he's active in doing that as well, by the way, even when we don't even realize he's doing it. He's active all of the time. And thankfulness is just realizing that who we already are in Christ. We're not defined by kind of who we strive to be. We're defined by what God already thinks of us. We have massive limits. There's an MTV Awards this year, and one speech caused a stir. It kind of, the video went a little bit viral on the internet. And it was Chris Pratt, who's a Hollywood actor. He's been in the X-Men and all sorts of other things. And he comes up to receive his MTV award, and he gives his speech. And his acceptance speech is 9 points. Chris Pratt's 9 points about life, I think he calls it. And number 9 is this. Nobody is perfect, he says. People are going to tell you that you're perfect just the way you are. You're not. You're imperfect. You always will be. But there's a powerful force that designed you that way. And if you're willing to accept that, you will have grace. And grace is a gift. And like the peace we enjoy in this country, that grace was paid for with someone else's blood, do not forget it. Now, he's careful to how he uses his words, isn't he? He's at the MTV Awards, he can't talk about Jesus. But he's basically preaching the gospel to a ton of teenagers. Part of the gospel is for us to stop looking inside ourselves for solutions to life. We have massive limits. But the good news is that God does not, and that he's for you. It's the understanding that God knows what he's doing with his limited creatures should bring us some degree of comfort that the world is not on our shoulders, it's on his, and that's good. And as well as that, it's okay for us to have limits, but Paul then goes on to tell the anxious Christian that God promises his peace. Look at verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's crucial here, I think, to understand what God's peace actually means. The word peace quite literally means to guard. So to the sort of definitional, sort of biblical definition is more like this: to completely surround and fortify a building or a city, to protect it from invasion. The kind of peace that God brings can say, even when everything is terrible, I know that God has got me, and he protects me, and he guards me, even when I don't feel it. That's what the Bible's getting at when it talks about peace. It's easy to think in kind of Christian circles today, it means some kind of fuzzy feeling. And if you don't get that kind of fuzzy feeling, then you really don't have God's peace. And I think for the anxious Christian, this is huge. You see, anxiety is fundamentally a feeling of fear or uncertainty. But God never says that he's only with you when you feel that he is. That's just not what the Bible means by the peace of God. What matters is not my fluctuating feelings for God, but God's constant, constant feelings for me, or rather his actions for me, and going back to those again and again and again and again. Just before the summer, I was reading through the Psalms, which I think is probably God's gift to anxious Christians, actually. And I lost count of the number of times where the psalm writer talks about God being like a rock or a refuge or a fortress. It's literally everywhere in the Psalms. And they talk about that, God being like a fortress or a refuge, even when they're surrounded by their enemies, right? Everything is terrible. Everything is awful. They don't feel safe. Of course they don't. But they know somehow they are safe. See, knowing God isn't like taking some kind of pill. Beware coming to Bible passages, perhaps like this, as some kind of incantation. You know, you feel anxious, you pray, and immediately you're supposed to feel better. God's not a genie. He's not there for that. God's calling us to learn to trust him, and to trust him in spite of our feelings. And I think that's a far more biblical understanding of peace. One commentator puts it like this. He says, hope and peace don't come without a fight. God is pleased to work hope and peace in us, surely but gradually. They come as we meditate, feed on scripture, feed on Christ, and keep calling out for his manner and grace. It's a far more biblical understanding of God's peace. And it's the growing dependence on God that helps Paul be content. As we read on in chapter 4, Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content or at peace. I think that's a pretty loaded term. When Paul says he has learned, he doesn't mean it's easy. I'm pretty sure for Paul, many times he felt like he was starting all over again, that he had to relearn everything. I don't think it was in any way easy. And God's peace is an odd peace as well. I hope we see that from these verses. God's peace doesn't come when the problems go away. That's not what it means. God's peace comes when the problems are still there, when life is still hard. And the peace of God, it says, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It comes actually when we're at our lowest. In fact, God's peace normally comes when we have to depend on him, where we're forced to depend on him. In a sense, God's peace comes when you're at the end of your resources. You haven't got any left. That's one reason I think it says that God's peace surpasses all understanding. And commentator says, the kingdom of God advances through weakness and dependence on the king, not through quick and bloodless victories. If you are feeling a bit weak, you are probably on the right path. And I think it's peace that surpasses all understanding that makes God's peace so good. You don't get it when you're strong, but you get it when you're weak. You get it perhaps when you're at your weakest. Perhaps you get it when you're at your most anxious, when you're desperate for God to help you. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: God doesn't need your strength. He has more than enough of his own. He asks for your weakness. The peace of God comes when we bring our weakness to God, or perhaps often through suffering, we're forced to bring our weakness to God. Perhaps God sometimes has to prize that from our very hands. Before we finish, I just wanted to say something about how I think we can perhaps help anxious Christians in the church as well. At the start of the passage, this passage we read, Paul commands the Philippians to let their gentleness be evident to all. Presumably that includes inside the church as well as outside. And in the church, we need to be aware that, God is patient with all of us and that we're all deeply flawed sinners, every last one of us. Our struggles may be different. You may not understand the struggles of someone else, but we're called to be gentle and patient with one another, to spend time working out what it means to kind of walk in each other's shoes. And we must be careful, so careful, not to come up with trite answers to things like worry and anxiety. You know, Paul knows that the Christian life is a battle, pretty much from start to finish. And his answer, therefore, isn't simple. Paul isn't saying, just pray about it and everything will be fine. He knows that it's hard to avoid anxiety, and his remedy is deep for the anxious Christian. And it'll probably be for the anxious Christian a lifelong struggle, but that's okay. And as an aside as well, it's worth saying at this point that it's just not unspiritual to get help if you feel like you struggle from things like anxiety to a point where you feel it's affecting your ability to function. There's lots of help and support, both secular and Christian, out there. In fact, I think one of the great things about living in the 21st century is that the stigma around things like mental health is just getting less and less. There's more celebrities and sports stars kind of come out on the media and talk about their battles with anxiety and depression. That's a really good thing. Let's have more of that in the church. That'd be great. To close, I think for us, if you're an anxious Christian, we have to see what anxiety really is. Anxiety is craves certainty. We want to know what's going to happen. We want to be sure things are going to work out the way we want them to work out. But as we grow as Christians, I think we need to see that God never promises kind of certainty as to how our lives are going to go. Never. He never tells us what's going to happen, but he does make promises, and he calls us to trust in those promises. God calls us to trust him, even when the circumstances aren't great, even when we don't feel like it, perhaps especially when we don't feel like it. That's pretty much, I was thinking about it, it's pretty much every Bible story. Every character who's ever wrestled with God in some way or other has had to wrestle with God and trust God in spite of their feelings. God doesn't promise us certainty, but he tells us that we can be confident because of all that he's done for us, and he will not give up on us. He'll finish what he started. He promises that. Just to close with one verse actually from chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul says this: and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He'll start what he finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that because of all that Jesus has done for us, we can be honest with you. We don't have to fake it. We don't have to pretend. If life is hard, if life is difficult, we thank you that we're allowed to be honest with you. Help us to be more honest with you as Christians, to say what we really feel, to talk to you about it, to cry out to you and not to suffer in silence. Help us as well, if anyone's here who struggles with anxiety or worry or fear. Help us to be bold in talking to others that we trust about it, we pray. Thank you that you care for us so very much. We thank you that you will finish what you have started in us. It's not our striving to be the right kind of Christian. You will make us who you want us to be, and we thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we close,